This is a real sermon that I did preach in Wollongong in Australia, and I'm going to preach it here. I'm going to preach it warts and all. Do feel free to ask me questions afterwards about what I've been doing with the sermon. So it's designed both to actually speak to you and to speak God's word to you, but also to give you an example of a sermon that was preached, again I say warts and all, in a real context, and to give you an opportunity to ask questions. And there may be things that I'm doing that I don't know the answer as to why I've done it, and it'd be good to get feedback as well. So we will be approaching God's word now. It's a good idea always to pray and ask that God would speak to us. Let's pray. Father, at the end of a big day, we pray that you would give us the ability to concentrate yet again, to take in what your word has to say to us from Isaiah chapter 59. Give us grace, not simply to hear it or to analyze it, but to take it to heart. And we pray that your word would have a powerful impact in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are looking at Isaiah chapter 59. If you could turn that up, that would be very helpful. As you're turning it up, I'll just ask you whether you've used, you don't have to answer this question, but to ask yourself whether you've ever used a self-help book. You know those books, the self-help industry. Apparently, currently, the self-help industry makes about $12 billion per year worldwide, selling these books about, with their mail order catalogues and everything, selling books and audio tapes and motivational speakers and personal coaches and everything to help people to educate themselves, to make ourselves rich, to bring about physical healing and psychological healing. The self-help industry is very big. I myself have used a couple of kind of self-help books, which I've found quite helpful, and many of the resources are genuinely useful. Now, of course, there's a dark side as well to the self-help industry too, isn't there? Many of the self-help seminars are shams, and you've got to watch out for them. They give unrealistic and easy answers to difficult personal problems that really need expert outside help. Now, the reason I'm asking you that question about self-help books is just not to ask about self-help books themselves, but to say, do you know that many people think about their relationship with God as a self-help exercise as well? There's a saying that's going around. I'm not sure if you've heard this saying. The saying is, God helps those who help themselves. Who's heard that saying? God helps those who help themselves. Okay. Well, I wonder if you know where it comes from. Apparently in the year 2000, about 10 years ago, there was a survey of 1,002 American adults. And that survey found that 75% of them believed that phrase came from the Bible. Now, in case you didn't realise, that phrase does not come from the Bible. It actually comes from Aesop's fables. And it actually goes, the gods help those who help themselves. Ancient Greek fables. It's not in the Bible. But clearly, many people still genuinely believe that God helps those who help themselves. That somehow he'll be good to us, provided we have a go first. Maybe you believe that. Now, maybe you even think about your eternal life in that way. You know you're not perfect, but you think that, well, God still wants you to start off down the spiritual self-help track. And if you do, then God will reward your efforts and give you eternal life, give you salvation. Well, our Bible passage this evening tells us about a situation where the nation of Israel desperately needed God's help. And we'll learn this evening exactly what God thinks about the idea of spiritual self-help. Does God help those who help themselves? Well, Isaiah chapter 59 is speaking to God's covenant people, the nation of Israel. And the people of Israel, as we read this passage, have been through a massive amount of suffering. In the past, they'd rebelled against God and they'd refused to trust him. And they'd experienced God's terrible punishment for their rebellion. God had taken them away into slavery and exile in Babylon. But now, as the book of Isaiah nears its end, Isaiah is speaking to people who have into the situation where the people have been brought back home by God. But they still have a problem. Because in this part of the book of Isaiah, God's ultimate promises have not yet been fulfilled. Some of the promises that we read about in the book of Isaiah, for example, chapter 55, just a few chapters before this, where God promises rich food and drink and abundant life, the promise that Israel would be blessed beyond imagining and all these blessings would also flow to the nations. But the problem is, those promises, those blessings, they hadn't materialized yet. They hadn't happened. They were back at home, but everything seemed pretty pathetic and disappointing. And I reckon they were asking, what's gone wrong? Why hasn't God kept his promises? Is it because God isn't powerful? Is it because he hasn't heard the complaints of his people? Well, no. Do you see chapter 59 and verse 1? It says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. God can save. God is powerful. He can do what he needs to do for his people. So why hasn't he yet saved them? Well, the answer's there in verse 2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Why weren't they experiencing God's blessings yet? Because even after the judgment of the exile in Babylon, even after all they'd experienced, they still hadn't learned their lesson. And why not? Is it because they didn't know what to do? Well, no, they had God's law. They knew it. They knew how they were supposed to act as God's people. That's what chapters 56 to 58 are all about in Isaiah. God tells them that they should be keeping the law, and not just the externals of the law. God tells them that it's not just about rules and regulations, but the heart of the law. They should be seeking justice. They should be seeking to love and care for the oppressed in the world. And their leaders in particular should be upholding justice in the law courts. That was what God was telling them. That's what the previous chapters are saying. But instead, what is actually going on in Israel at this point? Well, do you see verse 3? For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? I mean, you know, it's a pretty sad indictment of these people. But remember that this is talking about Israel. This is talking about God's covenant people. This is talking about God's people who've been redeemed from their slavery in exile. And it's saying that there's nobody in Israel, no one single person who is doing good, nobody who obeys God's law. And the language is very emphatic. Verse 4, no one calls for justice. Literally, no one summons righteousness. And Isaiah is talking about the nation of Israel itself. We human beings, we're very good and very quick to pick up the faults in others, aren't we? There's even entertainment people in watching people being bad. I'm not sure if you've got this TV show in Malaysia, but we had this these various shows in Australia where there's these traffic cop shows, where they're television shows where you just watch traffic cops get people who have committed crimes. And, you know, you watch the people's excuses as they make excuses for what they're doing, and you just follow around traffic cops. And I think the entertainment value is there, because you can see these people get humiliated by the police for all to see, and we like watching other people get into trouble. And I think it makes us feel superior. And we can concentrate on how naughty other people are and feel that righteous indignation and forget about our own sins. But that's not what Isaiah's doing here. He's not having a go at those naughty Babylonians or those Assyrians or at this point. What he's saying is he's looking at God's redeemed and rescued people, God's covenant partners, God's precious people whom he's rescued out of Babylon, and he cannot find one single person who is doing what his redeemed people should be doing. Nobody's righteous. His people are depraved across the board. Now, that's why in the New Testament book of Romans in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul also spends so much time quoting from this chapter in Isaiah. Because in Romans chapter 3, Paul wants to show that there is no one righteous, not even one. That everybody in the world is unrighteous, and being a member here of God's covenant people makes no difference to whether you're righteous or not. But wait a minute, you might say. Aren't verses 3 to 8 just talking about the leaders in Israel? That's about the leaders, isn't it? The dirty politicians and the judges and the lawyers. I mean, after all, it was their job to look after the poor, wasn't it? To make sure the law courts were just. Surely all the politicians in Israel were corrupt, but that's what we should expect from politicians, isn't it? You know, when you think or talk with your friends about how bad things are in the world or in this country, who do you blame? I've lost track of the number of times I've been talking about the problems in the world, the crime rates, the state of the poor, and it's always somebody else's fault, isn't it? It's the government's fault. It's the companies. It's another country. It's those big shots who just want to trample on the little guys. It's always their fault. You know, they should do something about it. And you might think that's what verses 3 to 8 are talking about, which is talking about them. They hatch the eggs of vipers. They speak lies. But the problem is that Isaiah won't let us squirm away from the problem by blaming other people. Because from verse 9 onwards, Isaiah stops talking about them and he starts to cry out in desperation, not about them, but about us and we who are unrighteous, corrupt sinners. Do you see it there, verses 9 to 15? Therefore, justice is far from us and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far off. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. See, as Isaiah says, the problem isn't them. It's not those people out there. The problem is you and me. I haven't used a GPS sat-nav before, but my father's just been visiting us just recently from Australia, and to help him get himself around the UK, he's got hold of his friend's sat-nav that he's put into the car. And as he's driving around with this GPS sat-nav, I've been sitting next to him, and we've been, you know, really enjoying using it, and every so often it's taken us on completely wrong tracks through the English countryside, which has been strange and fun. But one of the things about this sat-nav, and I think it's true on a lot of them, is it actually tells you as you're about to approach a speed camera. So as a speed camera's coming up, they're called safety cameras, at least in the UK, it actually tells you. And that's pretty handy, isn't it? Because you can slow down and you can avoid getting caught. Isn't that helpful? But just think about it for the moment. You know, there's nothing extraordinarily wicked or sinful about a sat-nav, is there? You know, that's what it is. But those who made it, and that's one of the selling points for the sat-nav, they put it together. And they know that they'll sell more of them if they assume that generally I am a lawbreaker. Because if I'm generally breaking the law, then I'll want to buy this sat-nav so I can not get caught. Now, we know that speeding increases your chance of killing people, especially children. That's what the laws are for. But the marketers of this sat-nav know that I prefer to live my normal everyday life, rushing around, caring about deadlines, and caring more about my own deadlines than killing children or crushing my neighbours in a ton of speeding metal. So I'm not consciously thinking about that as I'm driving, of course, am I? I'm not consciously thinking, oh, I'd much rather kill people than be late for my meeting. But that really makes it even worse, doesn't it? Because I don't even stop to think that I'm putting people at risk. In other words, I'm a sinner. That's my impulse. I am unrighteous. That's my impulse, to think of myself before others. And it's that same normal, everyday, selfish impulse that lies behind the corruption of government and the greed of big business and wars even. It's the same impulse. It's not just them. It's you and me. There's a phrase that goes back more than a century. Apparently it was spoken by Lord Acton, whoever he was, 1887. And he said this. He said, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Have you heard that phrase? It's a phrase to try to stop by giving people too much power, because power corrupts. But in fact, it's not true, according to the Bible. There's another saying that's not true. Power doesn't corrupt anybody. No, it's you and me. We're already corrupt. Power just gives us more opportunities to exercise the corruption that's already in us. Now, that's why democracy generally works okay. Not because democracy is a wonderful, noble ideal. It's just that it stops people from getting too much power. And corruption shows itself at all levels. I don't know if you can recall those deep wounds that you, in your life, have personally inflicted on other people. Those lies that you've told. The little ones, the big ones. The thoughts of rage and bitterness and worse. The things that you push to the back of your head because they're just too horrible to think about. And so it's much better just to continue to live life than to think about those things. Friends, we must remember the desperate, desperate state of our own hearts. Yes, it's true that God's Holy Spirit makes us new. That God's Holy Spirit does enable us to please God, to live for Him in ways that we were never able to do without God's Spirit. And yet, at the same time, while we wait for Jesus to return and to take our corrupt mortal bodies and change them into incorruptible bodies, our corruption will always be with us. It'll be there. And you know, one of the most dangerous things you could ever do is to presume that God's people will not sin. In fact, I've said this to my congregation, that the cruelest thing that you could do to a pastor is to presume that he will not sin. I've just heard and I've been hearing a number of people who are colleagues of mine, who have been caught in serious sins, whose relationship and ministries are in tatters due to their faithlessness. How do I respond to that? Well, I must remember my own heart. I must remember what God tells me about what my heart is like, that my offences are many again in His sight, and my sins testify against me, that my offences are ever with me, as it says in Isaiah chapter 59. And so I said to our congregation, I want them never to presume that I will not sin. I'm very glad in our church that I have been in, where I was a pastor, where the wardens put into place even stricter guidelines for collecting the money. That's really good. Guidelines to make sure that no one person can ever have access to the money, especially the staff. It was really good that the staff in our church had glass panels on all of our doors, so people could see into our offices at all times. It's why I'll never interview a member of the opposite sex when I'm in the office alone. And it's why it's really helpful to understand the kind of general guidelines for safely dealing with situations in your church and in your life. It's actually there to protect us against the corruption that is in the hearts of each and every one of us. For in ourselves, by ourselves, we are not righteous. So now we have to ask with Isaiah, don't we? If this is the situation of our hearts, how can we be saved? How can we be saved? God knows the state of our hearts. God knows what his people are like. And the second half of verse 15, you see there, the Lord saw us and it displeased him that there was no justice. God knows that there is no one. Verse 16, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. God knows there is no one, no one righteous, not even one, no one who understands, no one who seeks God. We have together become corrupt. And in the face of this bare reality, what does God do? Does God say to Israel, pull yourselves together. I'll start helping you when you start helping yourselves. Is that what he says? No, we cannot help ourselves. Israel could not help themselves. Israel was supposed to be God's holy people, his righteous people. Israel was the nation through whom God had promised to bring about blessing to the world and righteous judgment and vengeance on God's enemies. They were the ones. But there is nobody righteous in Israel. They cannot help themselves. How can they bring about justice and blessing and just judgment on the earth? Well, what does God do? Verse 16, this is what he does. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness, verse 17, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay, wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun, for he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. What does God do? The message of Isaiah is that God helps those who cannot help themselves. God does it himself. Israel's righteousness cannot save them. See verse 17, it's God's righteousness that saves. He brings about salvation and his purposes of judgment as well by himself. And God promises to send a redeemer to his people, to those in Israel who repent, who humble themselves before him, who realize that their sins have got them into trouble, who confess and renounce their sins and ask God for help. I think that naturally we humans don't like asking for help. Men in particular, I think, we like to think we've got all the resources inside us. We can solve it. My little boy likes that show, Bob the Builder. Well, he used to. He's grown up a little bit now. But the catchphrase of Bob the Builder, the catchphrase of Bob the Builder is exactly the same as the catchphrase of Barack Obama. I'm not quite sure why. But Bob the Builder, if you've ever seen Bob the Builder, can we fix it? Yes, we can. Barack Obama stole it. But let me tell you, if you think that you don't need to ask God for help when it comes to salvation, well, that's not manliness or anything, is it? It's just pig-headed ignorance, isn't it? We can't fix our problem. Sin runs too deep. And in fact, when you're faced with a problem that you can't fix, especially something that is such a desperate, desperate situation as the corruption of your own heart, the right thing to do is always to face up to it, to admit it, to face it fair and square, and to ask God for help. How's he going to help? I've already mentioned Romans chapter 3. Will you turn it up now with me? Romans chapter 3. And Romans chapter 3 verse 15 is the place where Paul quotes from Isaiah. He mixes it up with some other quotes about sinfulness from the Psalms, other parts of the Bible. But you see verse 15? Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. Paul shows, like Isaiah, that there is nobody righteous. And in verse 19 to 20, he concludes that Israel was not saved by their obedience to the law. The law just showed up their sin for the world to see and weep. But look down at verse 21, please. Verse 21. It's that God says, Paul says about God's righteousness. He says, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to us. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. See, our righteousness, our salvation, our redemption cannot come from ourselves. We can't meet God halfway. We can't meet God 1% of the way. We can't meet God 1,000,000,000,000,000,000th part of the way. We are helpless. But there is a Redeemer who came to Zion, and he is our Redeemer too, the redemption that came by Christ Jesus, who, verse 25, God presented as a sacrifice of atonement, as a propitiation, the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53, Jesus who dies to take our sins. We who are unrighteous in ourselves, we need God's righteousness, the righteousness of the suffering servant. And so I need to ask, where are you when it comes to everlasting life? Are you trying a self-help technique with God? Do you realize that if you are, it is not only futile, it's downright dangerous. It's dangerous because if you're trying to save yourself, then you're not trusting in the one who can save you. Now, if you're drowning 10 miles out at sea and a surf lifesaver comes to rescue you, you wouldn't turn your back on him and start striking out for shore by yourself, would you? Don't do it with God either. You need to take Isaiah's cry to heart. Cry that cry of desperation. Have you called out to God to save you? Because there is nothing you can do for your salvation. God helps those who cannot help themselves. Shall we pray? Father, we praise you and thank you that you are a God who is infinitely merciful and kind and who saves us, brings us everlasting life, even when we are sinners. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand the depths of our sin before your great grace. And we pray that you would enable us to continue to cry out to you for mercy in the midst of our own sin and the sin of others. Father, please enable us to understand this truth and to communicate it to others. And we pray that you would help each one of us day by day to know your grace in a greater and greater way, even as we understand our own sin. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Now we can do questions any way you like, really. We can do questions about the sermon itself to begin with. And we can move on to more general questions about Isaiah or anything really, but I don't know if I can necessarily promise to answer questions on anything or even promise to answer all questions on the book of Isaiah. But if you've got any questions about that sermon, maybe we should start with those about what I did and why, that kind of thing. Yeah. Okay, thank you. So what do I do to insert the sort of jokes and illustrations and that kind of thing? Yeah. Well, what I do is really to write a sermon, I will try to do all the work of really understanding the passage in as much depth as I possibly can. And so I use the kind of outline that I've given you from this kind of thing. I only came up with this outline after I'd written the sermon, so I didn't actually use this particular outline, but I did something like this to write the sermon. And I spent a lot of time just going through the passage and trying to understand the text. And as I do that, that means that it falls out into a bit of a structure. So the sermon has a bit of a structure. You know, there are sort of three bits to that sermon, or really four bits actually to the sermon. And in each bit, I tried to make the point. I tried to actually show you where I found the point in the text. I tried to actually explain what the point was all about. And then as I'm thinking, sometimes I'm walking around or I spend a little bit of time, I've got that down. And then over the next few days, I just think and I pray and try to see, okay, well, what are some things that might be helpful to illustrate those points I'm making? So I start with the points and then I think, okay, well, this might be interesting, so I'll put it in or I'll take it out or whatever. And so really, yeah, the illustrations and that sort of thing, they come last because I want to make sure that they're illustrating something that's actually coming from the text rather than the other way around. How do I do it? I think and, you know, look around and... that's me. So, yeah. Okay. Are you saying that that's what I'm doing, or? Yep. Yeah. That can be the case. Yeah, I do actually try to do, that's what I try to do anyway. Different people do different things, but that's, some people, will do it all at the last minute, but I don't. Yeah. Usually that's the case, yeah. Yeah. I think I do things in different ways depending on the circumstances. But I think that the key thing is to really get the text worked out first. And to do that in enough time, when I'm writing a sermon, to then have it, you know, percolating around in my mind and praying about it and thinking in such a way that, yeah, I can, if an idea comes to me to illustrate it, I go, oh yeah, that could be a good illustration. And often there are things that happen in life or, I have conversations with people where that will happen. But the key thing is I try, or I don't always do this, but I try to get the text worked out first. Yeah. I try to work out what the actual passage in the book of Isaiah is saying before I go and illustrate it, that sort of thing. Yeah. I think there was a question here for Marcus, or was that you were just, no, sorry. Okay. Yeah. How much time? That depends on. How much time do I spend on the original text, the Hebrew or the Greek? That all depends. So personally, I try to at least do a translation of most passages from the Hebrew or the Greek. Now, I'm not sure if that's helpful for anyone to hear who doesn't know Hebrew or Greek. I think we have perfectly good and adequate translations to do. Many sermons from the English, but sometimes I spend a little bit more time in the Hebrew, sometimes I spend a little bit less time, depending on the complexity of the passage and issues. Yeah. But, yeah. Why did I refer to Isaiah 53? Yes, about the sacrifice of Jesus and the suffering servant. Yeah. What made me refer to Isaiah 53 is Romans chapter 3, actually. There's two reasons. The first one was that Isaiah chapter 59 is quoted in Romans chapter 3. So I went to Romans chapter 3, which quotes Isaiah 59, just to see what Paul does with this passage. And he actually uses a bit of this passage in a series of quotations to show that there is no one righteous. And then he goes on to say that we are redeemed by the God's righteousness comes to us through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, and that is His sacrifice, Jesus' atoning sacrifice, His propitiation in His blood. And I thought, okay, well, that's a good point to make from Romans 3, but actually Isaiah chapter 53 has already made a point about the suffering of the one who comes, God's servant, which is what Isaiah chapter 53 is all about. the suffering of God's servant who dies to pay for the sins of his people. So Isaiah chapter 59 is talking about a redeemer coming to Zion. It would make sense to refer back to the really key passage in Isaiah, which talks about exactly how that redeemer does his work, which is actually the suffering of the serpent. And I've done that especially because Romans 3 also makes that link. So, yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, I used up a lot of elements in that sermon. What do you mean by elements? Yes, elements of transformation. Or elements of those themes. Yeah. Yep. Okay. So, yes. In one sense, actually, that was a sermon that was maybe a bit easier, wasn't it? Because it was about sin, and sin's a big theme. Now, if I was preaching a 20 or 30 week series, for example, in the book of Isaiah, I wouldn't preach on sin so directly all the way through every week. But I wouldn't do that because this passage basically is about, especially the first half of the passage is about sin, and the second half of the passage is about God doing his redeeming activity. So I would try to look at what every passage that I'm preaching on is actually saying and preach on that, and preach on it in a different way. So yes, Isaiah 59 is particularly on sin. Isaiah chapter 58 is on fasting. So, or 57. I keep forgetting whether it's 57 or 58. Anyway, the previous few chapters. So if I was preaching on Isaiah chapters 57 and 58, I'd talk about fasting, which would be talking about the issues of the ritual elements of obedience to God and the heartfelt elements of obedience to God. So I speak about those things. So really it's just a passage which tells me what elements to use. Now, I wasn't preaching a 20 or 30 part series. I was preaching at that point, it was about a 10 part series, I think, or maybe less, maybe it was just 8 parts. So I was able to use up more elements at one time. Yeah, I think it's a good question. But I think it's just a matter of saying, yes, you don't want to go on and on and on and on and on when you're preaching about one particular thing. But what stops you from doing that is really working on the text and really working on the passage, saying, what is this passage saying? And each chapter in Isaiah is saying things in a different way. Having said that, you know, you'd really have to choose which passages to use. So say if I was doing a 20 or 30 part series, I'm not sure if I'd do chapter 13 followed by chapter 14 followed by chapter 15 followed by chapter 16. I think that might just kill it because we've got judgment, 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 judgment in different ways. But yeah, I'm not sure if we're brave enough to do a 20 or 30 part series actually. Yeah, that's right. Well, okay, that's a good question. Can we kind of, you know, plagiarize other materials, that kind of thing? There's no rules about sermon preparation. There's no book that says, you know, there's no 10 commandments of sermon preparation that say, you're allowed to do this, you're not allowed to do that. I think it's really, really important that if you're teaching the Bible to somebody else, to another group of people, that you've grappled with it yourself, that you've prayed about it, that you've actually understood it for yourself and understood how it applies to you. Now, that doesn't require that you know Hebrew and Greek. The Hebrew and Greek, what they help me to do is to work out some of the difficult verses. If I come across a verse which is difficult to understand in the English, I can look at the Hebrew and go, oh, okay, well, that's what that verse means. But you don't have to do that absolutely in the sermon, because with a sermon or a Bible study, you're trying to get across the big points. So it's helpful to make sure that in the little things you're not going wrong. But anyone can read the Bible in English, and we've got these good translations, and you can do that. So I would strongly advise against just going and plagiarizing what someone else has to say, especially if you're not acknowledging them, particularly if you're not acknowledging them. If you are acknowledging them, you can say, look, you know, this person had something good to say, and I'll tell you what they had to say. But it's really helpful and important to understand the passage for yourself. If you find someone else using an illustration or something else, then that's good. And sometimes you can use it, and I don't mind if people use illustrations that, you know, not reference me. That's okay. But I think the passage itself needs to come from you. There was a question just here. Yeah. So you're saying there's a lot of sort of implicit kind of wisdom involved in understanding the Bible. Yes, and actually reading is not a science; it's an art. That's all it is. It's reading the Bible. So I can say that there's no actual absolute rules for reading. You know, if I asked you to say if I got you to read a newspaper. And then I told you, can you tell me what the newspaper article was all about? And you could tell me. And then I said, okay, can you tell me the rules that you used to understand what that newspaper article was all about? You couldn't. So often it's implicit. And there's nothing wrong with it being implicit in one sense. But as we come to the Bible, there's a whole lot of things where it just helps to have guidelines and things to go through and that sort of thing. There are various courses that are available, I think, through GGF. I know there are courses available through GGF to help people to interpret. Here we go. The Bible and the Word of God. So my answer to your question. So my question is, come to TTC. That's the first answer to that question. And if you just really can't make it to TTC, then I've put together a list of things on my website that might help. And I mean, you know, tips for understanding a Bible passage. It's pretty straightforward, and you can write them down now if you like. Step one, pray. Step two, read the Bible passage. Step three, read the Bible passage again. Step four, read it again for a while. Step five, look and see what are the key words and look and see what are some of the really important words and the repeated words and phrases that come out here. Step six, try and work out what the structure of the passage is. You know, what are the link words and that kind of thing. Step seven, I can't remember all the steps now, but I've got them in front of me. Anyway, it's those kinds of things. Yeah, and that's basically what I do. You know, even with the Hebrew or the Greek or whatever, it's the same thing. Yep. Okay. One. Yeah. One. Okay. Yep. 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 Well, I can tell you what I try to do as I'm writing a sermon, and I actually think about the application of the sermon, actually applying it to people. I was given a diagram by someone, which I think is very helpful. It actually came from the Puritans. And so I'll swap microphone. Seamless. And I think this was a very helpful diagram. So the first step is always to understand the passage. That's very, very important. And that's what we're emphasizing over the WordWorks conference. But very briefly, in applying the passage, this is a diagram of the heart. And we try to think about four different areas of the heart. Not always. Is that it? No, it's like this. Four different areas of the human heart. When I say the human heart, I'm not talking about the biological thing. I'm talking about us, our inner being. The mind, the will, the conscience, and the affections. Now, I'll be very brief on this because I think with the WordWorks conference, I'm trying to emphasize more the kind of the understanding of the Bible aspect of things. But with the mind, what I've often, so there are four different ways that I can apply this Bible text. And sometimes I'll apply it in one way, sometimes in another. Sometimes I'll pick two of these or three of these or sometimes even four of these. And I'll say sometimes we want to apply it to the mind. That is, I really want people to understand something more about God or his truths about the world. So my application is to say, I want someone to understand something more. Or the will, that's where there's a call for decision, to actually say, no, you need to do this. Or the conscience, to help people to see what is right and what is wrong. So that illustration that I used about the GPS, so the GPS sat-nav, that was to help to speak to the conscience. I don't know if it was incredibly successful, but it was the idea of helping us to see that right and wrong are in various areas of life that we might not think of. Or the affections, which is a bit different to the emotions, but I'll try to say to people, well, you know, this passage actually should make us really feel a certain way. And in this, I'm not sure if I was speaking to the affections in a huge way, except to say that there were times when I was saying, we need to look at our sin, we need to weep. And we need to realize how terrible our sin is. That's, in many ways, speaking to the affections. So that's my sort of brief, rough, ready guide to application. Happy to open this up to questions about anything now, but yeah. Yes. I think that's a very helpful point to make. That is, I won't just randomly choose one of those four, like throw a dice or something and choose, okay, well, today we're talking about the will or something. There are some passages, which you're quite right, we actually have to understand the passage first. And some passages speak more to the mind, and other passages speak more to the will, others speak more to the conscience, others speak more to the affections. And it's actually understanding the passage first which should actually drive the particular applications that we're using, rather than just the pragmatism to say, look, today I want people to do this and I'll try and work out how my Bible passage can make that happen. Yeah, so that's a good point. Yes. Here's another diagram about with topical preaching. Have you used the healthy eating pyramid? Does anyone know what the healthy eating pyramid is? People are nodding. Okay. The healthy eating pyramid is this pyramid, and it's got the foods that you should eat the least at the top. And they're good foods, you just don't eat them quite so much. And that's like fats and oils. And then the next level is foods that you should eat a bit more. And on that level, you've got like meat and something else. Dairy, I think, on the next level. Pardon? Yeah, dairy, okay, meat and dairy. And then on the level of things you should eat most, you've got fruit and vegetables and kind of carbohydrates, grains, that sort of thing. There's different versions of it, but and that's a healthy kind of diet. And I was not saying that fats and oils are evil and you should never eat them. It's just saying you eat them a bit less because you sort of your basic bread and butter, your basic bread anyway, should be cereals, and you should eat far more vegetables and fruit than the other things. There's your diet lesson for today. I've got this diagram, and it's the healthy teaching pyramid. And I want to say that the healthy teaching pyramid has mostly the bread of expositional sermons, and then the meat and dairy of and vegetables, the meat and dairy of doctrinal sermons, and the lovely, sweet, and helpful sugar and fat of topical preaching, which is good. That is, We believe that it is God's word, which is there for us, the Bible, which will transform us and will change us and make us more like Jesus and teach us about salvation. God has given us his word in a certain form, and that form is in various chapters, various books. And so the basic way of approaching it is to try to just work through God's word in the way that he's given to us. And so that's what expositional preaching is. It's kind of, you know, well, I'm not just talking about preaching, actually. I'm talking about any kind of teaching, Bible studies or whatever. You go, okay, well, here's a book of the Bible. How do we do it? The most obvious way is you divide it up into the way it's been given to you, and you do it chapter at a time or three chapters at a time or verse at a time or whatever. And that's what expositional means. You go, what is this saying? What's this saying? What's this saying? What's this saying? And you just go through it. And that's because that's the way that God has given us his word. But of course, God wants us not simply to read his word, but also to think about what kind of things it will say about our relationship with him and bigger things. And that's why doctrinal sermons or doctrinal Bible studies are also helpful. And what they are is that they're taking various parts of the Bible that speak on a particular topic from the Bible, that is a doctrine, a biblical topic. When I say a topic in this point, I mean a biblical topic like sin or judgment or God or Christ or humanity or those things. And it can be really helpful to go through doctrinal sermons as well. They're really, really good and helpful. And also topical are helpful because, of course, we live in the real world. And we want to, sometimes we need to know, what does God's word say about something that God's word might not address so directly? So a topical sermon on, you know, what does God's word say about euthanasia? Or what does God's word say about another topic? And you can look at, you know, topics of family or marriage, which God's word does talk about. So it's kind of, you know, doctrinal, topical, come together there. But, you know, more practical kind of sermons on marriage, that sort of thing can be really helpful as well. But it's helpful to have them in the right proportions, because if you don't have them in the right proportions, then what you can end up with is an unbalanced diet. You know, you're not getting enough of that basic bread of going through God's word, and so the doctrinal and the topical actually lose their impact, because all you're being told is, how do I live in this world? But you don't know why, and you don't know where it's coming from, and you don't know how to actually understand it yourself. So that's what I'd say about topical preaching. Robin's got something to say too.
Actually, yeah, I wasn't going to say anything about this. I've got to say something about what we're doing here. But on this, I think you did mention, didn't you? You said this was basic. Yeah, and so it's not just about how these are three parts of a church teaching, where this is maybe 15%, 35%, and so on. But in fact, that if we don't derive our topics and also how we think about our topics from the Bible, we end up, in fact, choosing proportionately more topics, the wrong topics, and we teach the topics badly. Now, so in fact, if I can go on a limb to say this, right now, in the Klang Valley, I think, it's a complete reverse. So what you have is an upside-down pyramid, and an upside-down pyramid generally doesn't stay up as a pyramid. Yeah. Anyway, I didn't want to come out and say that, so I'm actually coming out and say that this is great. By the way, my name is Robin, and I'm the producer. So I'm not some crazy person just standing up because I feel like it. I run this conference, this workshop. So I just want to say, this is fantastic discussion. And as you're talking about it, I'm thinking, this is great. This is exactly the reason why we need to start SOCM or Equip Boot Camp, where we train you in ministry skills. A lot of you are asking questions to do with how you actually cook and dish out the food. But can I say, this section of the program for WordWorks, I'm not rebuking you, this is all good stuff, but proportionately, under God, we're here to work on the Word, to do the work of the Word. There's a reason why all our questions are tending towards the to do the work of the Word. One is, clearly in Klang Valley, we have a situation here, Houston. Let the reader understand. And two is, we're very tired, I think. So that's why our brain is turning towards more application type stuff. But can I say, before God, in good conscience, we can't, God's people here, go away from tonight with the one opportunity, especially if you're not doing electives, with the one opportunity to tear apart Lionel's sermon and to say, did he preach this? Did he get this? Because you know what? I'll tell you, as a pastor, as a leader in GGF, you're all going to eat sermons more than you're going to cook sermons. So asking all these questions about how we can do illustrations and all that, they're useful, but the rest of your life, you're going to be having to eat the passage in your own, go to church, someone's going to cook it for you, and if you can't tell how it should taste, you will never, never be able to detect poison or a high fat content or high salt content in your sermon diet. So can I plead with you now? As many questions as you may have in your brain, and please reserve them for our Equip Boot Camp. I don't know when we're going to announce it or organize it. Can I plead with you, take some time now. Okay, I know you're tired. This is where I'm pleading with you. On your tables, groups of three, analyze Lionel's sermon. Just take 5 minutes and think, he made these points. Oh, I like how he went from this text to that point. Or, nah, I don't think he handled that verse very well. I wonder why he dropped that. Or, how can he possibly apply that to today? That clearly has a historical basis. Now, that's all stuff you've been learning since this morning, right? Now's the time to apply it. Now's the time to practice it. Otherwise, the whole workshop is a waste of time, because you still can't work out how to go from word to the cooking of the sermon, which you're not going to cook. You're just going to eat. Okay? Shall we do that? Okay? If you're too tired, don't worry. Just relax. But, I mean, your loss. Your church's loss. So, groups of three, try to help each other think about what Lionel preached. And then we'll get Lionel back up. And then we can fire some questions politely. Thank you.
Okay, that was very helpful of Robin to get people to pick apart my sermon. And you don't have to be polite, that's okay. You can throw questions at me, ask me. I might not even know the answer. I might say, probably will say, this is a good point. You had a question? Chapter 59, verse 20, yep. I can't quite get your question, sorry. So this is the Old Testament. Yep. The Redeemer points to Jesus. Yeah, that's what I'm trying to repeat what he said, but I'm trying to get it right. Is what you're saying? I'm trying to maybe simplify it. So tell me if I get this wrong. This says there's this big problem with sin, and there will be a Redeemer who comes. Okay. So for the people in the Old Testament, they could trust in the coming of this Redeemer. And that's okay, we can understand that. But now that we live post the coming of Jesus, how can I say a Redeemer will come when the Redeemer has already come? Is that what you're saying? Yeah. Okay, yes. So maybe an even clearer question, that is, there is a difference between them and us, and this comes to the core of the slight discomfort that I've had in preaching this passage, so it's a really good question. That is, there is a difference between God's people in the Old Testament and us, because God's people in the Old Testament did not all have God's Spirit, for us, and therefore were not all able to obey God's word perfectly and his will. But for us, Jesus has actually come and he's poured out his spirit on all people. And so therefore the problem of sin it's perhaps not exactly the same, is it? You know, you could actually ask, well, you know, they didn't, the reason that they were sinners is because they didn't have God's spirit. We do have God's spirit. So we shouldn't be sinners, or at least it'll be different for us. Yep. Now, the reason that I think that there is quite a strong application to us is because Paul picks up this quotation and speaks about the fact that there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks for God. All have turned away. And he includes both Jews and Gentiles in that. And then he says that now a righteousness of God has been made known through faith in Christ Jesus. That's a doctrinal question. And that question is, it seems like in Romans chapter 3, Paul is saying that yes, without Jesus, we are unrighteous, but with Jesus, we actually are righteous. And in Romans chapter 8, it talks about the fact that the Spirit has come and we are actually able to obey God in the way that God's Old Testament people didn't. But still, doctrinally, we see that there is this sense in which we need to remember that without Christ, we are still sinners. See, so even though in Christ, we are entirely righteous, yet at the same time, we do need to consider ourselves outside of Christ. We need to consider ourselves that we are sinners except for Christ. Now, there I'm actually bringing in doctrine. I'm bringing in, you know, the kind of thought that people have had over centuries about this kind of issue. But I would still want to say with Martin Luther and others that we are simultaneously sinners and righteous. Now, I was really hammering the sinner bit here. And in many other places, I would have to hammer the righteous bit. But even though the Spirit does enable us to obey God more, I would still want to say that it's applicable to us. Please keep coming back to me and say, oh, that doesn't quite work, or hammer me more. But I kind of made that decision to say that there's still a reality that applies to us. And it is total depravity is what Calvinists call it. Not sure. Well, you can think about it, or do you want to ask me? Do you want to ask it back again? Or, Yes. So, and I think that's a really good point to bring out. And I want to say that reality is still true for us, that it's still the case that there is sin in our lives and we need to take that seriously. And that's what I was really pushing in this particular sermon. But at the same time, we need to realize that yes, we are redeemed, and so we can have far more confidence than God's Old Testament people that we are able to obey, and by the Spirit we are able to overcome the sin that is in our lives. And some of these things are, it's a both and. We both need to realize the depths of our sin and also realize that in Christ we are redeemed. Both of those. So, Okay, I'll look for other questions, but I think that's a really helpful pickup, a really helpful question. It's something to still grapple through. I think Tim was next. Why didn't I talk about verse 21? As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My Spirit that is upon you and my words that I put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Why didn't I talk about verses 21 and 22? Because I was preaching a sermon on chapter 59, verses 1 to 20. That particular covenant, that's sort of funny, but actually that particular covenant is not, I don't think it's easily directly applicable to obedience, because this seems to be a covenant of speaking. And it seems to be because, you know, my words will be in your mouth, it says. It doesn't say that my words will be in your heart. It's actually that God gives his, once he's redeemed his people, then he will give his Spirit to his people, and his Spirit will enable them to speak, will be able to speak his words. And so the reason I didn't include it was because I thought it was just too complicated for the particular point that I was making. And I thought it was just, it's something that's really interesting, but I think it would have just distracted. So that's why I didn't make that point. Is that, okay. There was a question. Sorry. Yeah, okay. We're asking further about that, Stephen. Yeah. Yeah. Now look, that is a good question. I naturally actually, as I read this, I actually have more, I actually think that verses 21 and 22 belong more with chapters 60 and 61. Now that's a decision that I've made. You know, that the original chapter divisions aren't there in Isaiah's actually original text. So, you know, not everything in every chapter all has to hang together. I actually think that that comes with the next bit, because if you look across in chapter 61, you get the same thing coming through. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. So again, there's the Spirit enabling speech. So I think verses 59-21 goes with this kind of next unit on the glory of Israel and the way that she's going to bring blessing to the world, especially by speaking. But that's a decision I made, and I'm happy to have it refuted. I think it's different to the Spirit New Covenant passages that you find in Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Related, but not the same. Okay, why did I exclude the idea of justice from my sermon? Because justice is mentioned so much in chapter 59 in so many different verses, and it's also mentioned a lot in Romans chapter 3. That's the question. Why don't we look a lot at the idea of justice? I hope, I could look back over it, that I did speak about the idea of justice, because the idea of justice, actually in this passage in particular, is the idea of leaders giving just judgments and acting justly for the sake of the poor, the needy, and the oppressed, which is generally what the word justice means in Isaiah, I think. I think when you see the word justice, that's what it means. So I was trying to include the idea of justice when I spoke about the sin of the leaders in particular, who didn't actually work properly and do what they were supposed to do for the poor, the needy, and the oppressed. That's the first thing. Now, maybe I didn't emphasize it enough, given that actually this word justice keeps coming up, and that could be helpful, that actually because the word justice keeps coming up, and that God himself brings justice. Is the word justice used of God himself? Probably it's there with verse 18, perhaps, according to their deeds, so will he repay wrath to his adversaries. But I think it might be something slightly different. And there's a difference between justice and righteousness as well. And that's something that's come from my study of the languages of Hebrew and Greek. And I know that in Romans chapter 3, it's actually about righteousness, the word righteousness, which is slightly different than the word justice. Now, I don't know what Romans chapter 3 says in the ESV. I'll just look it up. Righteousness, yes, in the ESV, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness in the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's complicated, because righteousness and justice are often similar words, but they're not exactly the same word. And justice in Isaiah tends to mean humans and God giving correct judgments for the poor and the needy, whereas righteousness in Isaiah and also in Romans is something slightly different. It's not always about a judge giving just judgments. It's a more generalized word for being right before God and doing the right thing before God. That's probably about as far as I can go. But that's actually, so the answer to your question is partly there's the original language issue and what those words actually mean. But maybe I could have emphasized it more. Okay. So there's a couple of questions in there. The one is, why don't these people just listen? Because they should have seen it over their history, shouldn't they? And that's actually the issue and the question that comes up in the New Testament as well. Why don't these people just listen? Why have they been sinning for so long? The answer is that they do not actually have God's Spirit. They have not, in the end, had that final redemption. And when they do, then there is far more of a chance that they will actually follow God's word, God's law. That's the case. So because it is God himself, it's only God himself that can bring about the change. That raises the issue of why I chose to speak so much and so heavily on sin from this passage in the Old Testament, when in the New Testament we seem to have, there seems to be far more confidence about the fact that it's far, you know, that we're able to put sin to death in the New Testament. And that comes back to the previous question. And that's probably the big question. It's the big question I have and have had as I preach this sermon. As I go, okay, I think this is right, but am I doing it right? And the answer that I keep giving is that in the New Testament we actually find two realities at work at once. And the Old Testament witnesses to both of those realities. The first reality is that we, without God and without Christ, are sinners, and we need to recognize that and to keep remembering it. The second reality is that God, through Jesus and through his Spirit, is able to change us, change our hearts, and make us obedient people. And we see that in the book of Isaiah as well, and that's witnessed to in the New Testament as well. So what I was doing was I was actually trying in this sermon to really, really emphasize one aspect of that sort of double-sided reality. I think it is a double-sided reality that continues through. It is a bit of a debate, but I think it's true. And I follow the reformers in their emphasis that so especially the Anglican formularies and Martin Luther in saying that we're simultaneously sinners and forgiven at the same time. And because we're forgiven, that gives us confidence. But because we're sinners, which I was trying to emphasize here, we must never take that for granted. We almost must realize the potential for sin in our lives. Yeah. Okay, God is talking to the redeemed people. The first answer to that question is that, yes, they're redeemed in one sense, but what have they been redeemed from? What they've been redeemed from is physical slavery in Babylon, exile in Babylon. And they're looking forward to their actual redemption from sin itself. So, you see, this is how typology works. This is, there's redemption, but it's redemption, it's a historical redemption, which points forward to a redemption from our sins. So their situation is different from ours, even though they have been redeemed. Yeah. I think there was a Stephen had a question. Yeah. Okay. Yes. So, well, that, I'll just repeat that kind of, not really a question, but a comment. And that is, it is a helpful comment, actually, about my sermon, that I didn't actually make it entirely clear that when I said this is talking about the leaders, I didn't really show it to you from the text, did I? So that's something that I could make much clearer. I could say, this is talking about the leaders. How do I know? Well, let's have a look here. We actually see that you've got this idea of, it's really justice. It really is the word justice. And the word justice is related back to words that appear about elders in Isaiah chapters 2 and 3. So let me see if I can quickly find it. So God talking about leaders in chapter 3, verse 13. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment, chapter 3, verse 14, with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. That's not quite the place that I wanted to go, but that'll do for the moment. Anyway, the word justice does appear most of the time with regard to leaders. So that's what I should have done. I should have actually shown you. So that's really helpful. Okay, how do we actually know that we can apply it in chapter 59? So, yeah. Yes, okay. In one sense, so the question is, how do I actually know? Let's actually look at chapter 59 and say, you know, what is that actually talking about? And how do I really know that this is about the leaders? In one sense, the point I was trying to make was, even if you do say it's just about the leaders, that won't work because of the word we that happens in verse 9. You know, so Isaiah, first of all, is talking about them, which I think is about the leaders. But then from verse 9 onwards, he talks about we, and it's all about us in verse 12. Our transgressions are multiplied before you. So actually the point that I was making was, even if you do say it's about the elders, it's actually about us and about everybody, all together. Maybe in one sense I don't actually need to prove it too much. Yeah. Yes, I don't remember arguing that sin is only for leaders. I was just arguing that when it uses the word justice, that's generally referring to leaders. But there's a whole bunch of other things that are sin in this passage, not just that one word justice. So chapter 59 is all about everybody's sin, the people and the leaders. Generally, I think when it's talking about the leaders, he uses the word justice. But he uses a whole bunch of other words for sin all over the place, like blindness and stumbling and they're all here transgressing, denying the Lord. Our transgressions are multiplied before you. Our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us. We know our iniquities, speaking oppression and revolt and conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. None of those are actually using the word justice there. But they're sins. So, yeah. So it's a good question. So, okay, I'm being told that it's time. But there was one more question and you've been writing very patiently, so. Yes, all those things, emphasizing walking in the manner worthy of your calling, why don't I emphasize that? Well, this was one sermon, and at this point, I just wanted to remind God's redeemed people that without Christ, we have no righteousness in ourselves and we need to rely on Him for salvation, which is something that redeemed people need to remember as much as people who are not yet redeemed. We all need to remember that. But if I was doing that all the time, every week, every day, that would be terrible because, I don't want to do that. That's one thing that it's good to emphasize, but there's a whole bunch of other things. That's why expositional preaching is good, because it actually takes you through the passages of the Bible which emphasize different things. So when I came to a passage of the Bible that said, walk in a manner worthy of your calling, that's what I preach on. So I'm trying to preach on what I find in the passage, and here I want to emphasize the sin of God's people, and the sin of God's people, which is not a reality that stands by itself, and it always needs to be coupled with the fact that God's people are also redeemed people, simultaneously sinners and yet justified. And yes, it's helpful for us to sometimes take those apart and say, we are sinners, and remember that. Without Christ, we are sinners. But yeah, you're right. There's no way that you could preach that same sermon every week, all the time, with exactly the same application to God's redeemed people.